the first 18, I'll read the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. That last verse is a terrible way to start a sermon. The opposition that was stirred up on the preacher, they stoned him and left him for dead. But persecution doesn't happen here, does it? Maybe in the early church or in foreign lands, that's where persecution happens. But did you know that persecution is coming to the church in North America? In fact, it is already here. The word that we preach, because people hate God, they hate God's people, and they hate God's message. And there will be, there already is, persecution in North America. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For the Christian in the time of persecution, our priorities need to be straight. Our first priority can't be our own peace. It can't be our own prosperity. It can't be our own ease. It can't be protecting our influence and affluence. Our first priority needs to be that we need to maintain a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, no matter what comes. And different things are coming now. The first important in our lives is a faithful witness. He is our Savior. He is our friend. And he is also the only hope for this lost and fallen, confused world. And if we stop talking, if we stop standing for Christ, there is no hope for the world. So we can't give up, and we can't give in, like Paul didn't give up, and he didn't give in. And if In the coming persecution, if our number one priority is not Jesus and maintaining a faithful witness to Him, it will show. Is there, in your faith and my faith, is there a crack that the world can drive a wedge through because they're coming? We need to hold fast to biblical truth and to biblical morality. But that's unacceptable today. Some people call it a hate crime to stand where the Bible stands. The cancel culture in our day is the new Inquisition. With all the moral superiority and justification that goes with it. It is a condemning ethic where there is no possibility of forgiveness. You will be asked to compromise, just a little, at first. Will you? How do we maintain a faithful witness in a hostile world? Everywhere Paul went, he stirred up opposition. And everywhere Paul went, the word of God got through. And a great number of people believed. Both things happened, it seems like, all the time. So how do we, with Paul, or like Paul and Barnabas, how do we maintain a faithful witness in the midst of persecution? We stand with God. We continue to believe. We refuse to compromise. We continue to speak. We continue to walk with God. And we refuse to be ashamed of the gospel. When Paul first came to Iconium, he was fleeing persecution. Surprise, surprise. Almost everywhere he went, he was fleeing persecution. And he stirred up additional persecution everywhere he went. We have a picture of the Apostle Paul actually coming to Iconium. It was written in a book by an elder in the year like 160. It's called The Acts of Paul. And it describes him walking into Iconium. Let me just read what it says. And he, Onesiphorus, saw Paul approaching. A man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. If you read that description of Paul, whether it's true or not, but if you read that description of Paul, there was nothing visually splendid about him. He wasn't appealing to the eye. His eyebrows, he was a unibrow, perhaps. But there was something special within him that he noticed. There was a friendliness about him. There was a voice like an angel. There was something angelic, something divine about him. And I think another place Paul sums this up. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The prize isn't the earthen vessel. The prize is the message. And Paul understood that. He went to Iconium, which is modern-day Konya in the middle of Turkey. And at this time, the emperor Claudius, he had given this city permission to add his name as a prefix to the city. So it was called Claudiconium, as an honor to the emperor. And Paul and Barnabas, when they came to Iconium, they did the same thing they did at Antioch. They came to the synagogue and they preached to the Jews and the Greeks, the God-fearing Greeks and others. And they had a great harvest. They spoke in such a way that a great number of people believed. A great number, it says. Brothers, perhaps, he said, just like he did at Antioch, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation, and those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He was preaching the gospel to them, and the gospel is the treasure. The message is the meaning. And Paul continued to preach the message, even in the teeth of growing opposition. Growing opposition to the message, growing opposition to the messenger as well. I wonder if you have this as your favorite life verse. This is from Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Sometimes we think when we preach the gospel and we stir up opposition and hatred and bitterness, we think we did something wrong. No, if you speak the gospel, it will do those two things almost all the time. It'll stir up rejoicing and it will stir up hatred. Or maybe it will expose those two things. You don't do anything wrong when you speak the gospel and it divides, because that's what God intends. It is a fragrance of life to some and it is a fragrance of death to others. But it must still be proclaimed. And because there is opposition to the message, it doesn't mean we can stop speaking the message, for it is the only hope for lost mankind. So they meet with intense opposition. Some poisoned their minds against the brothers. So in the midst of this preaching and opposition, what do Paul and Barnabas do? They stay. And they continue to preach. They continue to preach the gospel that leads to life to some and death to others. They continue in the face of growing opposition, growing intensity in the opposition. They stay. They stay for a long time, the text says, and they continue to speak the gospel in verse 7 boldly. And the Lord honored their witness with signs and with wonders, honored their witness with miracles to attest the word that they were speaking. And what happened when the people saw the miracles? Well, everyone saw the truth. They all believed in God, and they all lived happily ever after because they saw the miracles. No, that's not what happened. The same thing. It confirmed the message, which was a fragrance of life to some and death to others. I thought that's what miracles were for, though, right? To wow the crowd into believing. But no, the people were still divided. Not even signs and wonders and miracles convinced them. If they weren't awed and captured by the message, the miracle wouldn't help. It never has. So the opposition grows. Jews and Gentiles, the city rulers, get together after they preach and teach for a long time, and they plot to kill Paul. They plan to mistreat him, it says. That's sort of an understatement. They plan to stone him. And that's sort of self-explanatory, right? They pick up rocks and they throw it at your head until you're unconscious or dead. To stone someone in the Old Testament, at least in the Jews' mind, that's what happens when somebody curses God, when somebody blasphemes God. And so, well, this is from Leviticus 24. Bring out of the camp the one who has cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. That's what they wanted to do. So word got round, though, to Paul and to Barnabas that, hey, they're not just going to mistreat you, they're going to stone you. And the opposition is coming. What do we do now? Before they stayed, now they leave. They flee the growing persecution. First they stay, now they leave. They stayed for a long time facing opposition. They planted a church in the midst of opposition, but now it is a time to go, and they fled to Lystra. So, when facing growing persecution, what do we do? Do we stay and fight, or do we flee? And the biblical answer is, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. It's a question of wisdom at times, because they stayed and then they left. There isn't a one-size-fit-all. I don't know. It depends what the right answer is at the right time. Maybe the right or the better question to ask is, how does the gospel best prosper? How does the gospel continue to get out? That's the question that you base your coming or going on. It's not me, what might happen to me, but it is the gospel and what might happen with the gospel. So how do we find or maintain a faithful witness in the growing of opposition and rejection? On a smaller scale, I knew an elderly saint once who, she had somebody look after her books, former deacon in a church who looked after her finances, was her the executor of her estate, and they met with each other on a regular basis, and he was a great, kind man, but he had left the church and he never came back. And that troubled her. And says, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do, what should I do? Because he's not a Christian, he's not walking with Christ, but he's my friend and I know him and I love him, so what should I do? And my answer to her in the midst of that growing rejection was, be yourself. And speak of your best friend. Just be yourself. Don't be intimidated. Don't not bring up the subject. Just speak to him of your best friend. Continue, in other words, to speak the truth as it is in Jesus, even in the face of growing opposition. Let the light of Christ within you shine. So they flee and they go to Lystra. Now, Lystra was a sort of a backwater type place. Wasn't as large, wasn't as well known, wasn't really that literate either. There was no Jewish synagogue there, though there was a few Jews, and they spoke a strange native language. But a story is told by one of the old Roman writers, Ovid, about the gods that came to visit in this area once. They called them Jupiter and Mercury, but the Greeks called them Zeus and Hermes. And that's who they are in the text. Zeus was the god of gods. He was maybe older, sedate, sort of like Barnabas was, because they called him Zeus. And Hermes, he was the chief spokesman of the gods, and that's why they called Paul Hermes. But anyway, the story is told of this area that the gods, Zeus and Hermes, they visited this area, and they were going through the towns dressed as beggars looking for hospitality. And they went in the town of Lystra, or one, not this town, but a town in this area. And they asked for a little hospitality. And they asked 1,000 people in the town, and no one gave them hospitality. No one. Except the poor outcasts. And they opened up their home, and they gave them out of their poverty. The names were Philemon and Baucis. And the gods, being gods, they richly rewarded them for their hospitality. They gave them a new home instead of their little hut. They gave them a marble-pillared, gold-roofed home on top of the hill because they sent a flood everywhere else to wipe out everybody who wouldn't give them hospitality. That was sort of the story. And the moral of the story, at least, that was still existing in the area at that time, if the gods ever return to us, you better be nice to them. They had that lingering in the back of their heads when they see Paul perform a miracle. And they respond on the basis of that pagan story. As Paul was speaking the gospel to them, he noticed a crippled man. A crippled man who was never able to walk. And he noticed, after looking intently at him, that he had the faith to be made well. Well, what in the world does that mean? Faith is regularly emphasized as a condition for receiving both physical and spiritual healing. Remember the daughter, the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, who reached out to Jesus in a crowd and touched him. Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." I don't know how Paul knew, just by looking intently, that this person had faith to be made well, but he did. And Luke, for his purposes, he's bringing us back to the earlier time when Peter healed somebody in a very similar way in Luke or Acts chapter 3. He's saying basically that Paul is just like Peter. The same spirit that was in Peter is in Paul. Look, he's doing the same thing. Both Peter and Paul, they looked intently. Both Peter and Paul healed, and the person leapt to their feet. In both cases, was attributed to the power of the apostles themselves instead of God. In both times, the apostles rejected that notion. Anyway, the miracle was supposed to say to the people, "See, the message is true." That's what the miracle was for. See, the message is true. The miracle, though, was not the message. But the people, they saw the miracle, and they thought of the story. Zeus and Hermes have returned, and we're going to be nice to them. We're going to honor them. We're going to offer up a sacrifice for them. So they bring out the bulls with the garlands of sacrifice, and they march them to the city gates where the place of sacrifice was, and all the crowd is joining them, and they're all speaking in their crazy language, and Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on. When they finally figure it out, they rip their clothes and say, "What are these people doing? They're not doing what they were supposed to with this miracle." But wouldn't this sermon be much better if I could perform a sign and a wonder? Wouldn't it be? Pick a card, any card. If I could pull a rabbit out of a hat, something, right? Something to confirm the message. Wouldn't that be better? Well, the miracle then, the magic, would be the message instead of the message. The thing to be astonished at is the gospel message, not the miracles. The gospel message is more miraculous than the miracles, is the thing to be astonished at. To know the love of God in Christ is the miracle. See, miracles, signs, and wonders, they're like the scaffolding that goes up over a building that's just being built. How many people do you know go to the scaffolding and say, "Wow, look at that scaffolding, it's amazing. Can't believe such great scaffolding." There may be a couple of crazy builder types that think that way, but most of us say, "Get the scaffolding out of the way so I can see what they're doing. I want to see what the scaffolding is for. I want to see the purpose." That was the purpose of the miracles. The miracles were to say, "I wonder what these miracles point to. This is the astonishing power of God. The message must be even greater." That's what it was supposed to do to people, but it didn't with them anyway. We don't go ooh and ah at the scaffolding. We shouldn't go ooh and ah at the miracles, but rather at the message. How did the signs, the wonders, what did it do to the people at Iconium? Some of those people who saw the signs, they were involved in a plot to kill Paul. What about Lystra? What did they do? When they saw the signs and the wonders and the miracles, they sought to honor false gods. And they eventually were convinced to stone Paul within an inch of his life. Even miracles, facts, and education do not change the minds that are steeped in contrary pre-commitments and presuppositions. Many saw the miracle, but they ignored the message. The same thing would happen today. If we did signs and wonders and miracles, they would go wow and ooh and awe at the scaffolding and not see the message. Faith in miracles is not faith in God. It's faith in miracles. And the essential ingredient to what God says is faith, not miracles. It is heeding the message, not experiencing the wow of the miraculous. So the people, they, in their own language, they plan this sacrifice, and they're bringing the bulls out to the front, and they're going to sacrifice them. And Paul and Barnabas, they tear their clothes, and they go, "What in the world are you men doing? Didn't you get the message of the miracle?" No. They thought the message was, "Zeus and Hermes have returned, and we've got to honor them, because we don't want to get wiped out in the flood." That wasn't the message, Paul says. So he reiterates the message. You know, before it was okay for nations to live in ignorance, even though God had a witness and a testimony to them in giving them the rain and the good fruits in the good seasons, etc. But now that you have heard the message, Paul is saying, you need to repent and believe. You've got to put away these worthless things. You've heard the message. You are accountable to the message. You need to believe in the message. We are only men like you, Paul says. We're not gods in disguise to be worshipped. We are the messengers of good news. You need to hear the good news. It is the message that you are to believe, not us. You must turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God. It was a call to repentance, to embrace the message, to embrace the only Savior. In the past, before this good news, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. But now, you must repent and believe. We have this in Romans chapter 2. "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. One person put it this way, God's works of creation and providence show him to be the living God who supplies the needs of men and women. Therefore, abandon those gods which are no gods, but empty figments of the imagination, and turn to the true God. So he's basically saying, do not sacrifice to us, but repent and believe the living God that we proclaim. The message is the miracle. Now that you have the full revelation, you're accountable to what you've heard. I think of that with preaching too. When you hear the word of God proclaimed, you become responsible for it. Repent and believe the good news. So are we, maybe make it more personal, are you ready for the coming persecution? How do I know if I'm ready for the coming persecution? Do you believe the message and are you willing to stand there? That's how you know you're ready. Are you willing to stand and not compromise? So when we face persecution, should we stay and fight or should we flee? I don't know. Depends. Got to make that call when it comes. Both courses of action were taken in our text. This is a wisdom question. It involves discernment. But the one thing that we cannot do is compromise or be ashamed of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were kicked out of Antioch. And first they stay longer in Iconium, and then they leave. In Lystra, he is stoned and left for dead, and he returns to the city. And then on the return trip, he goes and encourages the church. So he's not afraid of the persecution. In all the places that Paul left, he left behind a faithful church who stayed in the midst of the growing opposition and who continued to speak the word of God, continued to speak the message. So should we flee or should we fight? I don't know. It depends. The question is, how is God best glorified? So, in the coming persecution, what's my pastoral advice to you? Be yourself. If Christ is in you, be yourself. Speak the words. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Speak about your best friend and speak about and spread the fragrance of the gospel, even if it stirs up opposition. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious message, but a sinful, hard heart can't hear it without you opening the ears. And so, Lord, as we speak the message and as we stand upon the truth and as it stirs up difficulty and opposition, we pray, Lord, that we would so speak the gospel that a great many believe. For Lord, that is our hope and that is our goal. Help us to be bold, to be uncompromising, to be kind, to be loving, to be yours in the midst of whatever comes. Whatever opposition we face, Lord, help us to stand together as the people of God. Help us, Lord, as an individual to maintain a faithful witness. Help us as a church to maintain a faithful witness. Here we stand, we can do no other. Let us say it together. Let us stand upon biblical truth and speak the words of life to the culture that surrounds us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.